Our first reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 17. So that's Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Jess, thank you so much for reading us for us, and it is so great to have Jess joining us on the team. Now, over the next 2 weeks, we bring to a close our series of talks from this letter to the Hebrews, and in 2 weeks, we have two major chapters. There's no way we can cover all the material, and our aim is to return to them in depth in the next 12 months. Today, just 7 verses, or more accurately, 3 verses, which in the penultimate chapter, chapter 12, sum up the major themes of the whole letter. Once we've looked at these verses, then I'll sketch out some application for us. And these verses, the 7, 18 through 24, and the 3, 22 through 24. And we find here what I'm going to call the tale of two mountains, or more accurately, the summons of two voices. Verse 18, you have not come to. Verse 22, you have come to. So let's look at the first mountain, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the mountain to which God summoned his people following his rescue of them from Egypt. Mount Sinai was the mountain at which God spoke to his people. And Mount Sinai was the mountain from which Moses received the law and the contractual details of the old covenant. And you can see from 18 through 21 that the experience of meeting with the Creator God of heaven and earth was one of unutterable terror. One of the marks of a genuine experience of having encountered the living God is some degree of fear. Think of Peter, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And think of the disciples in the boat, they were filled with fear. But our author lists 7 aspects of the experience of meeting with God at Mount Sinai. It was a tangible experience. You have not come to what may be touched. That is, in the Old Covenant, they did come to what may be touched. It was a real place with real geographical coordinates. It took place in real time and real history at this real Mount Sinai. It was also a visual experience. Blazing fire speaks of a volcanic-like effect that engulfed the mountain as God descended to meet his people. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. It was a sensual experience. Darkness came as a result of the mountain being plunged into shade by the cloud of God's presence. Gloom descended, and then there was the tempest. And we can imagine the people shielding their faces from the heat and their eyes from the blinding blaze and clutching their cloaks around them as the wind whipped their hair in every direction, seeking for stability as the ground shook. 4 years ago, in the space of 6 months, I met with 2 men who had lived through full-scale earthquakes, one experiencing both earthquakes in Christchurch, New Zealand, the other, the earthquakes in some other part of the world, which I just can't remember for a second. But both individuals spoke of the sheer terror of that event. But for all the tangible, visual, sensual effects, it was the audio that produced the fear. And that's why I say this is really a tale of two voices, or the summons of two voices, rather than the tale of two mountains. Verse 19, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Here then is the first experience. This is Moses and the Old Testament law. Here is what throughout the letter has been referred to as the first covenant, or in the language of the author to the Hebrews, the covenant with which God finds fault, or the obsolete covenant, the vanishing covenant. This mountain, this covenant, it was necessary, but this mountain and this covenant was inadequate. It left those who came to it in abject terror with no solution to their fear. Necessary because it set up the structural frameworks by which men and women might be able to understand, to know, and to relate to God. Without that explanatory matrix, you and I today would simply not have the means of comprehending the most basic truths about the God of the universe. But this mountain is inadequate in that it had not means of satisfactorily dealing with our human failures. Hence the distance, hence the terror, hence the fear. I want to pause for a moment and to consider this mountain. Many of us will come from homes where all our lives we've been used to speaking of God as Father, and it is all too easy, given this glorious heritage, for us to have become altogether overly matey with the God of the universe. Others have come from places of perhaps little understanding of the majesty and purity and might and power and absolute otherness, the holiness of God, his intense purity, his blazing holiness, the darkness and gloom and the tempest, what one writer calls the annihilating holiness of his divine appearing. But this mountain, together with the entire system of religious expression that flowed from it in the Old Covenant, was only ever intended to establish for the Jews means by which they could understand and know the Creator God of the universe, who descended on this mountain from outside of this universe in order to reveal himself to his people, the Jews, so that all peoples might come to know him. And it left them only with what may be touched, tangible, visual, sensual. And it failed ultimately in making it possible for God to dwell with his people because they failed. And so it was like the architect's model once the building is constructed, or like the engineer's prototype once the first vehicle rolls off the assembly line, or the medic's PPE once the vaccine has been administered, obsolete. And whilst it was glorious, because it revealed the glory of the character of God in all his annihilating holiness of his divine appearing, if you listen to the voice or go back to what may be touched, you are left only with this fear of the living God. And so in verses 22 through 24, our three key verses bring us to that which we have come to. Verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than Abel. Mount Sinai refers to the mountain on which Jerusalem was founded. In the Old Testament, Mount Sinai was the city of David in which his rule was established. Mount Zion was the site of the temple and the place of sacrifice. Mount Zion was the city of God. But Mount Zion was also the heavenly city of God, in which and from which God's eternal rule, God's everlasting king, the long-promised seed of David, would reign everlasting. And we can see that from the first part of verse 22, where our author begins to list seven more aspects to match the seven aspects of the first mountain. First, the heavenly city to which those who trust in Jesus have been summoned. This is the city where God dwells. His presence is here. It is the city of the living God. This is the city which God has prepared in heaven for his people. It is the heavenly city. The dignity of the city is enhanced by the description of the city. It is the city of the living God. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is no Washington or Westminster or London or Edinburgh. This is not presided over by Boris or Nicola or Donald or Joe. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice the present tense. You've already come to it. And here is the Christian's privilege. Here is the Christian's heritage. Here is the Christian's identity, the Christian's citizenship. This is where you belong. This is your home. If you've come to Jesus, you have already come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city. If you've come to Jesus, in a sense, you're already there. You've not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. But in coming to this city, you've come to more than just the city walls. You've come to those who are gathered in the city. And you can see there that in the city are innumerable angels in festal gathering. One translation has thousands upon thousands of angels, vast assemblies of all the heavenly creatures and heavenly beings, and they are gathered in festal, joyful gathering. So that when the law was delivered on that mountain, that fearful moment, the angels were present. But now, with the fulfillment of the law, joyful assembly, thousands upon thousands of angels. This is party city, permanent city, purity city, perfect city. Not only the angels are there, but also the firstborn. And the firstborn is all the people of God, Israel, and now everybody who is brought to be part of the people of Israel. Real human beings like you and me, with real flesh and blood and personality and real hearts and minds and real hands and feet, dwelling there with their names, notice, enrolled. And you can see the plural there. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's you and me, those who trust in Jesus in this heavenly city. And our title deeds are stored in this city, to eternal homes in this city. And individual names are inscribed in this city with real letters of indelible ink in this city. And God, the judge of all, is enthroned in this city. He is there, the Lord and judge of all creation, in this glorious city to which you and I have come. And fifthly, and this description is so beautiful, we could spend a whole week speaking about it and tracing it through the letter to the Hebrews. Fifthly, you've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That is, those who have been made right with God, the righteous, and perfected as a result of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, now finally perfected for all of time. So there is an end to the struggle with sin in this city. There is the abolition of the presence of evil in this city. There is a victory in the battle with temptation in this city. You've come to this heavenly city, to the angels in joyful, festal gathering, to the people of Israel, all God's people, with their names enrolled, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And finally, sixthly and seventhly, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the great high priest whose sprinkled blood, like the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices, but oh so different, whose sprinkled blood makes the old covenant obsolete and speaks a better word than Abel, because his blood shed on the cross speaks a better word than Abel, because Abel, who was righteous on the basis of his sacrifice, which he made by faith, finds the goal of his faith in the blood of the finished sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so all who trust in the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, every one of us has a home in this city with our names inscribed on the walls of the city and our great high priest ensuring our place in this city. Is it not the most glorious, glorious vision? Remember your mum's new kitchen or your dad's new car. Remember how your mud-splattered clothes or your chocolate-covered hands made you altogether unfit for entry. Remember the scrubbing and purifying and cleansing. But here, the blood of Jesus, offered once to bear the sins of many by a single offering, perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So if you trust in Jesus, the blood has been applied to you. His death on the cross has dealt with your sin, and you are now clothed in garments for this glorious city, and you can take your place at the table with the angels gathered in festal gathering. And just as Abel trusted in God's mercy, now you trust in the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, and so your property rights are established there, and your presence is requested there, and your invitation is valid there, and your name is written there, and your title deeds are stored there. As with the tangible, visual, sensual experience of that first mountain, from this second mountain, unseen but real, from this mountain, a voice cries out with a better voice than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, speaking of a finished work and a future world. And so we are summoned over the threshold of this city. It's not a city here in this earth. It's not a religious system here in this earth. It's not Jerusalem in Israel or a land in Israel here. It's not a temple mount here. It's the heavenly city, the city of our God, the city yet to come. And of course, it's possible, isn't it? It is possible because it's not seen. You can't touch it. You're not quite sure about it. It is possible for us to want to return to a more visible, tangible, sensual system of approaching God, to avoid the cost and the shame and the struggle and the pain and the doubts occasionally and the discipline of making our way to this great city. The Jews, with their desire for the temple and the land, want something more tangible. The Catholics, with their desire for the Vatican and the visual, they want something more sensual. The Charismatics, with their desire for felt experience, they want something more experiential. And the ultra-high Reformed, with their desire for church structures and order, want something altogether more visual. All we have is a word, but this word, the word of the cross, speaks a better word than Mount Sinai. And from this mountain, a voice speaks. You notice it's the present tense again. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. It's Jesus calling. It's his voice summoning. And so the two mountains and the two cities and the two voices, and you are being summoned and called. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths to this city, because your name is written there. And as somebody who trusts in the Lord Jesus, a righteous child of God, you will be perfected there, even as you have been made perfect through the death of Jesus on the cross. He's calling you. But do you notice that this second voice that comes to us from the heavenly city, this is Jesus speaking presently, even as I speak now, and if you like, repeat his words. This is Jesus speaking. And do you notice that this second voice that speaks of the finished work and of the future world, this voice simultaneously warns us, warning us from heaven, just as the first voice warned from earth. It's a better voice because it comes with sacrifice for sin that is perfect. It comes with the covenant now, the old covenant now fulfilled. It's a better voice, but it comes also with warning. Do you notice it there? See to it, verse 25. You do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised. Here's the voice. He has promised. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. This whole universe, all the galaxies, all the planets, everything you see around you in this world, everything that's tangible, that has been made by the creator of the universe, yet once more it will be shaken, it will be removed. And only one thing will remain, that which cannot be shaken, the heavenly city. And so see to it that you do not reject him as he speaks to you from heaven, summoning you to receive forgiveness, to strengthen your weak knees, to lift your drooping hands, to make straight paths with your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The trouble is everything around us looks so permanent, doesn't it? Whether it's the Gherkin over there, or 22 Bishopsgate over there, or the walkie-talkie, or the cheese grater, or the scalpel, or the shard. It just looks and feels so permanent. But yet once more this voice will speak. And just as he shook the mountain, so he will shake the heavens and the earth, everything that's been created, all of this universe, removed once and for all, and only the heavenly city remaining. One of my friends, who actually experienced two of the earthquakes in Christchurch, spoke to me of it. His wife had to leave the room when he was speaking because she just couldn't go through it again as he described it. And he spoke of racing through the city to try and find his children at two, three different schools with literally streets open up in front of him and rocks turning molten with liquefaction of the earthquake. And then when he'd got his children and his wife together, huddling over them and calling on the Lord to stop the earthquake. And there will be no stopping the day when he shakes the heavens and the earth, and only one thing will remain. And so we're back where we were right at the beginning of this series when we were in chapter 2. We must pay closer attention to what we've heard. Or in chapter 3, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He speaks to us of forgiveness, and he speaks to us of coming judgment, and he warns us, and he summons us to this heavenly city. So thousands of words, thousands upon thousands of words, tens of thousands of words as we're Facebooked and Twittered and emailed and blogged and WhatsApped and downloaded and uploaded and totally overloaded with words. But here is a voice, the voice of the Lord Jesus as he speaks to us from heaven. Here is a voice to listen to because he's summoning us to this great city. And did you notice that in verses 15 and 16, we're shown two things that will cause us to block our ears to this voice? Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, by which some will be defiled. What is this root of bitterness? Well, it's in inverted commas, isn't it? And it is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Let me read Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, where Moses warns, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruits. And here is the root. One who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself at his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Oh, I'm all right. Part of the new covenant, I'll be okay. I know Jesus, but I'm going to continue in the stubbornness of my heart, though I know that it's not what the Lord Jesus wants. The root of bitterness. And so the voice speaks to us with the possibility of cleansing and forgiveness and the warning of judgment. Beware, be warned. And then in verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau was known as being red-haired. He was red-haired and red-blooded. He was hot-headed. He was red-blooded Esau. He was impetuous Esau. He was immoral Esau. He saw those two women and he wanted them. And he wanted them now, regardless of what God said. And he was hungry and he smelt the stew and he wanted it now, regardless of what God had said. And so he sold his birthright, his place in the city, his inheritance. He needed it. He wanted it. He couldn't live without it. He had to have it. He grabbed it. He took it rather than listening to the voice from the city, the heavenly city, and heeding the warning, strengthening weak knees and lifting drooping hands, making straight paths to the heavenly city. Two voices. The voice from Sinai, the voice of terror, the God and creator of the universe. The voice from Zion, the voice of grace and forgiveness, the sprinkled blood of the Lord Jesus, the voice of warning. And two options. The root of bitterness, to harden the heart. I'll walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I've heard the voice 1,000 times, and really it doesn't matter. He's not going to shake the heavens and the earth, is he? And hearing the voice and making straight paths and dropping whatever it is that causes us to cease journeying to the heavenly city. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you for this glorious, wonderful picture of the heavenly city, our Father in heaven. We thank you for the Lord Jesus enthroned there. Thank you for his blood shed on the cross. that cleanses and purifies us and presents us righteous and perfect for this city. We pray that you would help each one of us to listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus, not to harden our hearts, not to allow a root of bitterness that thinks, oh, I'll be all right, to respond with repentance and faith, not to be like Esau grabbing the now moment, but rather to journey to this glorious city and take our place in it amongst the heavenly company. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.